For those of you that have a color sheet, and I would assume that's most of the little ones, we're going to be talking about things that cannot be done in our study this morning. And one of the things that we're going to discuss is the use of our tongues. So that's what your color sheet is about, and more to say on that in just a bit. But you may ask the question, how do we preach on the things that can't be done? Open your Bible, if you would please, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and you'll notice this is a part 2 of a 2-part series, or at least that's the plan this morning, and we'll see how that goes. But in Acts the 5th chapter, we note that we're concluding some things that are actually begun in the 3rd chapter, as the apostles Peter and John go into the temple, and there they see a lame man who desires help from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give to thee." And he said in verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now that became an issue because the man immediately, it tells us, began to be strengthened, and he leaped up and he stood and he began to walk, and he entered into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And when the people saw that, obviously the question was, how could it be that this lame man now walks? And Peter and John began to explain that this power doesn't reside within ourselves. And in verse 12, Peter saw it and answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this manner? Why fasten your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk?" And then he explains to them that it's God who did that, and he did it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you delivered up and crucified, and God raised him from the dead. And that becomes a back and forth between the apostles and the leaders of the Jews, which continues into the 4th chapter, as you'll see there, beginning in verse 8. And then into the 5th chapter, we see the same argument being made. And in verse 28, the text tells us, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, the interesting thing about that is the apostles are doing the very thing that the Lord instructed them to do, to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what they're doing, and they're doing it here in the city of Jerusalem. Another interesting thing about that is when Pilate washed his hands of the matter and said, "See ye to it," and they led Jesus out to be crucified, those leaders of the Jews said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And so it was that they're now critical, because Peter is indicting them of crucifying the Son of God. But as you continue that thought on into the 5th chapter, there was a certain doctor of the law. We would refer to him as a lawyer, as we see in other passages of Scripture. And he's held in honor among the people. And he said, "You need to put these men out for just a minute. Let's talk." Now, sometimes that's a good idea, isn't it? Because here is a man that is respected by these people, and he has some words of wisdom to say to them, and they would be wise if they would listen to it. And in verse 35, he said to them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what you are about to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were dispersed and came to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him, and he also perished. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered abroad. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown, but if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." Now that's a profound statement. You can't stop this if it is indeed from God. Now we live in a world where we think that there's not much that we can't do. And granted, there has been a whole lot of accomplishments, especially during the age in which my dad lived. He said he went all the way from riding on horses and riding in buggies to an automobile, and then to ride on an airplane. What a life to have lived. And perhaps in our modern world of technology, we think that there's really not anything that we really can't do. And often we think that if it's to be done, it's to be done through electronics. But my friend, yes, there are some things that, lest we be carried away, we need to pause and ponder. There are some things that we can't do. And in our study last week, we identified a laundry list of some of these things, and I just want to abbreviate that to you. Number one, you cannot overthrow the work of God. Gamaliel points that out. It can't be done. And you cannot go where God isn't. You can't hide from God. The text tells us in Psalm 139, you can't do it. And Jonah tried, and we talked about that, and he couldn't do that. And man cannot please God without faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 just says that. And man cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other, cleave to one and despise the other. It's impossible. You can't do that. You've got to make a choice. And man cannot love God and hate his brother. John points out the inconsistency of that. If a man says that he loves God and hates his brother, John said he's a liar. For how can a man love hate his brother whom he has seen and love God whom he hath not seen? And so that's inconsistent. And man cannot truly love and not give. John points that out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. That if you see your brother in need and you have this world's goods and you withhold it from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, it doesn't. And then in Psalms 89 verse 48 and a host of other passages teach us that we cannot escape death, that the living know they shall die, and man that is born of woman is few days and flies away. We know that we're going to die. At best, some 70, perhaps by reason of strength, some 80 years, but we're going to die. We know that. And we cannot succeed without Christ. Jesus very vividly made the point, and we looked at a laundry list of passages and studied in detail from John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That means you can't go through Joseph Smith. You can't go through Charles Taze Russell. You can't go through Buddha. You can't go through Muhammad. I am the way. It's impossible to go any other way. You cannot approach the Father except through me. Now, in our study this morning, I want to pursue that list just a little bit. Number one for this morning, man cannot carry anything out of this world. We often quote from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and rightly so, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. That's the quotation from the King James translation. Point being is, there aren't any U-Haul trailers tied on behind the hearse. There's just not. You can't take this world's goods with you no matter how much you try, and we see that multiplied over and over and over again. In the wisdom literature, as we've been studying concerning each of these points, we see the wisdom writers expressly stating, number one, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. There's not going to be a rich man facing God in the judgment with his riches. Won't be so. Just won't be so. Psalm 49, verse 17. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Can't take it with you, as we're familiar with the statement. And then in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15, as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he go again, as he came, and shall take nothing for his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. You don't get to take it with you. Now, how many of us have more stuff than what we need? Any of us who've lived a number of years, we buy this and we use it for a while. We might put it away and buy something better, and we then buy something more. I was looking in my closet a while back, and I saw that I had a whole bunch of shirts, and I thought, you know, I'm not going to buy any more new shirts. I've got a whole bunch of shirts that they're not worn out, and every once in a while I find one missing and the button's cut off of it. Because it's, I guess Donna thinks it's worn out. But the point being is, how many of us have only what we need? Or do we have an abundance of what we need? But when we die, we're not going to take any of it with us. Not a single solitary thing. Nothing. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? And out of the abundance of the things that we have, not a single item of the things that you possess will save your soul. Not one thing. And as you begin to look at the things that the world holds to be precious, none of those things are valuable when it comes to your redemption. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Now who supplied that? Well, God did. And Jesus came and offered that as a sacrifice of atonement for your sins. So our point being is that when we look at material things, as much value as we place upon them, they can't save your soul. They can't do a single solitary thing for you spiritually in terms of you going to heaven. And when you die, you'll leave it all here. Somebody told the tale, and I guess it's not really a tale, about a man who was very rich and he died. And the question was asked, do you know how much he left? And the responder was, yes, he left it all. He left it. He left it all. Not a thing could he take with him. And that's the lesson that we see on that point. We brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to take anything out. Can't be done. Can't be done. Next point. Man cannot tame his tongue. And that takes us to the text of James chapter 3 that frankly I'm quite fond of and like to study. But as you'll notice in that text, James chapter 3 beginning in verse 7, he said, for every kind of beast and birds of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. Now regarding the taming of the tongue. You know, there are some who come to the conclusion that James is teaching something in this passage that we just cannot do. What's that? James said nobody can tame the tongue, so therefore I just can't do it. I can't tame my tongue. Really. I want to suggest to you some things that this passage is not teaching. This passage is not teaching in the absolute sense that you can't tame your tongue in the sense of controlling it. It's not teaching that. You say, Mick, how do you know that? It sure sounds like that. It sounds like taming your tongue is really an impossible task, and therefore I just say what's on my mind. Well, let's be careful, because as you look in your wisdom writing, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20, the writer says, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. There's something valuable about the tongue of the righteous fellow. What does that indicate? The righteous fellow exercises some control over his tongue. And Psalm 114:141 it is, verse 3 says, set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. What's the psalmist praying for? Something that's impossible? Well, not hardly. And as you read on in Proverbs, he says in chapter 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver. A word fitly spoken. Now that means it makes a difference how you say something, not just what you say. And you know the illustration that's coming because you've heard it before. Suppose you get up in the morning and you look at your beautiful wife and you say, honey, you have a face that when I look at you, time stands still. Oh, that's just a marvelous thought, isn't it? But now you know you could say the same thing in a few other words that wouldn't be nearly as appreciated. You could wake up and look at her and say, honey, when I look at you, you got a face that would stop an 8-day clock. Well, now you've said the same thing. But it makes a difference how you say it. Now, if you fellas don't believe that, you just try that. You just go home and try. It makes a difference how you say something, doesn't it? Well, that indicates then that if we can control how we say it, we have some control over our tongue, don't we? Well, as we read on in the text, in verse Psalm 34, in verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. That's stated as a commandment, isn't it? And then in Proverbs 21:23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles indeed. Yes, there is some control that we exercise over it. And interestingly enough, it goes on and on and on in the wisdom writing. Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. And in Proverbs 13, 3. He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 29, 30. Seest thou that a man that is hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him? And look more in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. And then in Proverbs 18, 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, when you read all of that and then look at what we've read in James chapter 3, are all of these statements of wisdom about controlling our tongue contrary to what James says is possible? James said, no man can control his tongue or tame his tongue. It is full of restless evil. Well, I would suggest to you that when there are those who read this passage and come away saying, well, I said it and I just can't help it. James is not teaching that the tongue cannot be controlled, but he's teaching that it's not tamed. Now let's see the difference. Animals have been tamed. Often we domesticate animals so that we can utilize them for the purpose that we want them to serve. And we teach them so that they don't harm us. So that we can leave them outside of a cage. But now wait just a minute. Is that so with the tongue? Can you just turn it loose and let it do as it pleases? Somebody has correctly said that we can't leave our tongue unguarded, not even for a moment. We have to control it. We have to. Because it's not something that can be domesticated so we can depend on its behavior. Isn't that interesting? Now, strangely enough, God prepared a cage for it. And it's caged behind your teeth. Yes, sir? And all you have to do is just close your mouth. And you got that task accomplished. But you see, what do? We say, well, I thought it and I had to say it. No, best not do that. Because when we let it out of the cage, we can't depend on it. Can we? Sometimes we say things that we ought not to say. Now, I want to suggest some things to you as we begin to look at the use of this in James chapter 3. This was not something that they should be unfamiliar with. Because as you turn in your Bible back to James chapter 1 and look at verse 19... the writer says, ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, I'm going to pick on husbands because I am one, but how many of us have gotten in trouble by saying something because we were frustrated or we were angry? Ever been there? We said something. We let the tongue out of its cage. Maybe we were angry. But the writer says in this passage, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But the thing I want to note is that statement, you know this, my beloved brethren. Now who's James writing to? James is writing this epistle to those of the dispersion who were Jews. Do you think they would be familiar with the multiple statements made about the tongue in the Old Testament? You know this. It's not news. You've got to get a handle on that thing. Keep your mouth shut. Be slow to speak. Now James in James chapter 1 makes a rather interesting statement. He said, if any man think of himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue. Now what do you do with a bridle? Well, James talks about that further in James chapter 3, that you put the bit in the horse's mouth so you can control the horse. What does that indicate then to you about your tongue? You need to learn to control it. But if a man says, I am a religious man, while he bridleth not his tongue,
he deceiveth his heart, and this man's religion is vain. Now, what becomes the test of your profession of being religious? Would not the litmus test be whether or not you control your tongue? There's a difference in controlling and taming. You don't turn it loose to let it run on its own. And unfortunately, that's what many do. They just turn it loose and say whatever comes to mind. And that gets us all into trouble, does it not? Now, if you think you can do that, you read again James 3. You can't do that. It's impossible just to think anything and then say it without the harm following. Now, that's just what he says. And we've got to be careful about the use of our tongues. Now, there's another thing in this that I want us to see. And that is, man cannot hide his sins from God. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, and I have to be careful because sometimes I turn those numbers around, but the text says, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, I'm confident in this audience that none of you are hearing that for the first time, right? Be sure your sin will find you out. And I would dare say that most of you in this audience this morning probably heard that from your mother. I thought when I was growing up, that was something my mother just made up. But no, you can read that in your Bible. Your sin will find you out. In fact, again, in the wisdom writing, the psalmist said, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. You know it. You know everything that I do. And you'll notice in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 17, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity concealed from mine eyes. What's God telling Jeremiah? I know everything they're doing. There's not anything that escapes me. And in Jeremiah 23, further he said in verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Now that smacks of what we read concerning Jonah, doesn't it? It smacks of what we said as we read from Psalm 139. There's not any place you can go to hide from God. And likewise, there's not anything that you can hide as far as your practice. You can't hide it from God. He knows about it. The things that you say, why, even the things that you think will be brought up in the day of judgment. He knows all about it. Impossible to hide these things from God. The wisdom writer tells us again in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing. Does that get your attention? With every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, we've studied in our Hebrew class on Tuesday night from Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 13, and we've noted in that text that God's Word is powerful, it's living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then in verse 13, there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now you see the same thought presented in Romans chapter 2, where there's not anything, even the secret things are going to be brought up in the day of judgment. So I can't hide my sins from God. Can't be done. Now what else cannot be done? Man cannot please God in the flesh. Now I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 because this becomes a context that has become quite controversial, especially with the Calvinistic teacher. That is, the man who doesn't believe you have any choice about the way you live your life. Paul says you do. Now let's look at it beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. Now, context, context, context. I love to hammer it home, especially in this text. The book of Romans is dealing with one's relationship to the law of Moses versus the law of Christ. And in this passage, he's emphasizing that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. Well, what was the law of sin and of death? Well, that was the law of Moses. When violated, it only condemned. And then in verse 3,
For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is it that God did? He sent His Son to die, so that what might be accomplished? We might be forgiven. An atoning offering could be given. The blood of Jesus, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you know what the Calvinist does with that? Unless you're among those that God has predestined, unless you're selected by God to be among the saved, you can't do right. You just can't do right. And so you're just lost, your ticket's not punched, and it's not ever going to be punched. Because you're in the flesh, you can't do right. I would suggest to you that's not at all what this passage is teaching. Well, then that raises the question, well, if it's not teaching that, then what is it teaching? Well, let's first of all notice that it's not teaching that. It's not teaching that in the flesh you can't do right. How do we know that? Well, let's just look at some illustrations. First of all, Enoch. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, what was it that Enoch is praised for? Well, Enoch was in the flesh, wasn't he? He didn't see death. God took him. So he was in the flesh. But while he was in the flesh, what did he do? He walked by faith, is what he did. He walked by faith. Well, what does that tell us about Enoch while he was living in the flesh? He walked by faith. He did the things that were right. You read in 1 John chapter 3 that John and some others in the text, they also were walking in the light. They were doing good things. Were they in the flesh? Yes. And you read about Jesus Himself who came in the flesh to condemn sin. Did Jesus obey God in the flesh? Well, yes. In the passage that Randy alluded to a few moments ago, He came and set an example of how we're to live our lives in the flesh. We're to follow His example. And then of all things, look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 10. In the text there it says, verse 9 beginning, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in all knowledge of God, strengthened with His power, according to the might of His glory, and patience, long-suffering, and joy, giving thanks to the Father." What's Paul saying in this passage? He's praying for the choices that they will make. Do we not see that? Well, they're not dead, are they? Their spirit is not departed from the flesh. He's talking to people that are alive, and He's telling them how to live your life. And he prays to that end that that will be accomplished. Now, so we know that here are some that lived in the flesh and they pleased God. So Romans 8 is not saying, long as you have this bodily form, that there's not a thing on earth you can ever do that's right, unless God has predestined you to be among those that do it. He's not saying that. Well, then what is he saying? That becomes the next question, doesn't it? Go back to the text, Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh." Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? They that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Well, now, what's so interesting about that particular point? Those who are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Well, the point I think that we want to take home with us tonight is that being of the flesh involves a way of thinking. A way of thinking. Now, what is that? What is that way of thinking? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to a passage I think that will be helpful to us.
to 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now don't get excited. We're not going to read all of it. And we're not going to examine it in great detail, but I simply want to make the point. In Romans chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul affirms, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross, that is a crucified Savior. To the world, that's foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Look at verse 21. "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The point being, through the message preached, they can be saved. The world considers that foolishness. In fact, in verse 23, he said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, what was man doing when Christ and Him crucified was being preached, when he measured it by the world's standard of thinking? Well, what does man think today? Was it really any different in first century times? How are Christians often pegged by the world in general? "We are nut. You're just crazy. You're, as I was talking with Donna recently, you're just uneducated. You don't know anything." And the perception of faith is this blind perception that's willing to just jump off a cliff because that's what we think somebody said. No. The world perceives the revelation of God like that. And so then how does the world reason? We see that in Romans chapter 1. Read the bulletin article. And you'll see that the world through its wisdom knew not God and didn't and can't and don't. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's the problem, isn't it? But reasoning like that, when we measure the revelation of God by the flesh, God always comes up short, doesn't He? It's foolishness. Now read on into the second chapter, verse 10. He says in verse 10, "But unto us the Spirit," or "that unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." Now, worldly people may read this passage and say, "See, I said right there, you can't know anything about God unless He zaps you with the Holy Spirit." Wait a minute. Is Paul saying the only way we can know what God wants us to do is receive some kind of a divine zapping? No, Paul was talking about the apostles. And they didn't receive some kind of a divine zapping. They were inspired to write down the mind of God. Now, what's that benefit you? Well, Paul said, when you read it, you can understand it. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, question. When you read it and you measure it by man's standard, you just throw it aside. That's foolishness. But when you read it, Paul said, you can understand it. Now you've got a choice to make. I'm either going to do what it says or I'm going to throw it aside like the world does. Now, as long as I'm reasoning according to the flesh, what do I do? What do they do during New Testament time? They just threw it away. It's foolishness. What's the world do today? Reasoning like that. Well, it's foolishness. Don't even stop to examine the evidence. And as you reason further in this passage, you'll note in verse 14, a so-called proof text by the Calvinists. He said, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because their spirits be judged." And we just read that one verse, say, all right, the natural man, here's the man in the flesh, and so in this fleshly body we can't do anything, can't understand anything, unless God zaps us. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying that at all, any more than he is in Romans 8:5. Well, then what is he saying? He's saying, as long as I reason like the world reasons, then to me what God says is foolishness. Now you say, how do you know that, preacher? Read the rest of the passage. In verse 15 it says, "But he that is spiritually judged, or spiritual, judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I speak, or I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. As unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for you are not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal? Do you not walk after the manner of men? And he illustrates the point by calling themselves after Apollos, calling themselves after Cephas, and so forth and so on. Now notice, if you will, here are folks that are Christians. This epistle, 1 Corinthians, was written to folks who are Christians. And what does Paul accuse them of? You're thinking like the natural man. You're thinking with the flesh. And he calls them carnal. Do we not see that? Now what's the problem with that? Well, you're never going to wrap your mind around the things that are revealed in the Scriptures as long as you think like the world thinks. I would suggest to you that's just exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 8. Turn back to it. Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice there beginning in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death. Well, what kind of death is he talking about? Spiritual death. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and they that are of the flesh cannot please God. Now I want to call your attention to this point about those who are spiritual versus those who are carnal, those who are after the flesh versus the spiritual man. How critical is that, how you think? How critical is that? Do you not see it as a matter of life and death? It is indeed a matter of spiritual life and death. Those who are carnally minded, they're opposed to the spiritual man, the spiritually thinking man. They're opposed to that. Now, how does that play out in what they do? We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 2. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5 and see the same point written to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Look at it. The man who's thinking carnally, the man who's led by the flesh, what does he do? He said the works of the flesh are fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Dear brother in Christ, look around you. How does the world live? In the flesh. Don't you see it in Galatians chapter 5? Is the fellow in Galatians chapter 5 who's walking after the flesh, is he pleasing God? No. Well, as long as he pursues that kind of life and continues to think like that, can he please God? No, he cannot. Now, does that mean he can't repent? Oh, no. We read of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, who were doing these very things. These very things. But he said, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. They had stopped doing those things. But as long as they continue to think like the world, they're not pleasing God. Now, dear beloved brethren and friends, isn't that a sample point? It's impossible to think like the world thinks and participate in the kind of life God wants you to live. Now, who makes that choice? Well, you do. You do. Isn't that simple? How you think makes all the difference in the world. Because how you think communicates what you do. Matthew chapter 17, verse 18. Jesus said all these things, and many of the things included in the list that we just read, all these things proceed out of the heart. That's up here, how you think. So the point being, again, being the man who walks after the flesh, he cannot please God. You know why? He don't want to. He seeks to please the flesh. And isn't that the world we live in, brethren and dear friends? The world not really any different to what it's ever been, is it? And the same gospel that appeals to New Testament times appeals to us. Another point. Man cannot change his state after death. We read of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke the 16th chapter. And you remember that the rich man died and nobody carried him anywhere. He lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, seeing Lazarus afar off, lifted up his eyes and he cried unto Abraham and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. And you remember what Abraham said to him? Can't be done. Can't be done. He said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now here he's comforted, and thou art in anguish. And besides all this, there's between us a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from thence to us. Can't do it. It can't be done. Now, when Abraham said that it can't be done, when we begin to look at the various doctrines that men teach, Tom alluded to this in one of his sermons as he talked about universal salvation. Those who believe that Jesus came and died for everybody, therefore everybody's is going to be saved. Everybody's going to be saved. Oh, you might be punished for a little while in accordance with the evil that you've done, but ultimately everybody's going to heaven. Bible don't teach that. And then the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, that we can pray somebody out of an awful place. No, sir, you can't do it. How do we know that? Because Abraham said it can't be done. You can't do that. And what do we learn about that? We learn that once you die, it's all over. There are not going to be any more opportunities. I'm not suggesting the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness that you cease to exist. You just are annihilated. That's not so. But your opportunity to obey the Lord is gone when you die. How do we know that? Because Paul said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3, the emphasis is placed upon today, hear His voice. Don't be like they were in the day of provocation. In John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, when Christ comes, the dead will be raised. Those that have done good unto life, and those who have not, unto damnation. There won't be any second chances when the Lord comes. We know that's the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, where the wicked will be condemned and the righteous will be rewarded. No, there's not going to be a second chance. The wicked are described in Matthew 25 as going into everlasting punishment. The righteous to everlasting life. The word is the same in both instances. And you see that also stated in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. So, not going to be any second chances after death. You're not going to change your state once you die. That's the end gate. And man cannot avoid the judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or Gentile. This particular point being addressed to those who are Jews, who pointed the finger of accusation at the Gentile. And Paul said, reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Mr. Jew, you think you're better than Mr. Gentile over here? You point a finger of accusation and condemnation at him, you do the same thing. You think you're going to escape God's condemnation? No, sir, you're not going to. Why? Because it can't be done. You can't escape God's judgment. He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And that's the focal point that He makes to those in Athens in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Everyone shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body. We see that in Romans 14. We've already noted it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's up here somewhere. Here it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So everything that you do and everyone is going to be at that scene that's described in Matthew 25. He'll gather all nations and separate the sheep from the goats. You know who will be there? You will. I will too. Because that's an appointment we'll keep and we'll not be able to escape that. Alright? It just can't be done. So what have we learned in our two studies? We've learned that man cannot overthrow the work of God. Man cannot go where God is not. He can't get away from Him. He cannot please God without faith, and we talked about that being an active, obedient faith. And you'll notice that man cannot serve two masters. He cannot love God and hate his brother. He cannot truly love and not be giving and compassionate. He cannot escape death. He cannot succeed without Christ. And notice further, as we've learned today, you cannot carry anything out of this world, cannot tame the tongue, and cannot hide from God our sins, cannot please God in the flesh, can't think like the world, and do the things that are right, and cannot change our state after death, and we cannot avoid the judgment of God. Now these are just some very simple things, very basic, fundamental, down-to-earth lessons that I believe is a powerful lesson to help us to see that in our world of accomplishments, there are some things that we just can't do. And the Scriptures are very plain about what those are. You've listened kindly and patiently to our study. Perhaps something has been compelling to you to desire to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to be, and certainly you see the cause as we've set forth in these two lessons. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Be willing to confess your faith. And be baptized this morning, that you might be raised to walk a new life, free, separated, washed away from your past sins. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life that you know. These things ought to be compelling to us too, to realize there's a day that we'll stand before God and we need to take advantage of time and opportunity while it is to make our lives right. If you be subject to the invitation, please make it known while together we stand and sing the song.